This morning, our scripture lesson will be taken from the Gospel of Luke, and we shall start in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. But before we do so, once again, let us call upon the Lord to grant us mercy and grace as we handle His truth. Let us pray together. Lord God Almighty, You have revealed to us that Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is able to pierce a man in his innermost being. O Lord God, might we have that experience this morning. O Holy Spirit, come, have dealings with us. You know the condition of each person here this morning. Oh, Lord, that You would speak to them as they need to be spoken to. We ask these mercies through Him who loved us, gave Himself for us, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. I recently read a survey, and it said that during the year 2023, one out of 76 Americans did it. One out of 76 Americans. That's a pretty good number. Of course, you wonder, well, what did one out of 76 Americans do in 2023? The answer the survey gave, they played a game of golf. Yes, a game of golf. And I have no doubt the response of a few of you here is, I've never played a game of golf in my life, and I have no intentions of doing so. Well, you got a lot of company. There may be a few others who say, well, I tried it a couple of times, and that is the most boring game in the world. It's just a game for old rich men. Well, there's a lot of truth in what you said. On the other hand, maybe one or two of you here, oh, you love golf. You wish you had more time to play golf. And certainly living here in Phoenix, Arizona, it's a great place. You can just about play golf all year round. And as far as it for being old people, the survey indicated that more and more young people are taking up the sport of golf. Yes, there was a dip during COVID, but after that, things have picked up, and it's becoming more and more a popular sport. Well, why might that be? Well, there are reasons given. One reason is it's healthy. Playing golf is healthy. You get outside, and you get fresh air and sunshine, and you're going to have to walk maybe up and down a few hills. You've got to carry your golf clubs, or you've got to pull your golf clubs, and unless you're one of those old rich men and you have a caddy. And add to that, you usually play golf with other people, and so there are conversations. There is a kind of fellowship, and you have to have a few smarts between the ears to know how to hit that ball and with what club to use to hit that ball. It's healthy for you, they say. Well, obviously, it's not like football, a contact sport where you get hurt. And as you very well know, in the NFL and college football right now, a lot of good players have been ruined for the rest of the year. Well, are there any dangers in playing a game of golf? Well, I guess it's possible you might get conked on the head with a golf ball. Or somebody swings with the club and slips out of their hands, you get whacked. But the greatest danger of playing golf is a thunderstorm. Can't they play in the rain? Yes, they can play in the rain, but the danger is the lightning. I remember quite a few years back, living in St. Louis, hearing a news report, three men were out on the golf course, a little shower came up, so immediately there's a big tree, they get under the tree. You see, golfers are smart, they know enough to get in and out of the rain. So they're under there, they're watching the shower, they're waiting for it, you see, to let up so they can go on in their game. And then all of a sudden, boom! Right out of the heaven, a bolt of lightning. Ran down the tree, knocked all three of them unconscious on the ground. If I remember correctly, two of them recovered with lifelong injuries, and the third one died. That's spooky, isn't it? What do you think about getting hit by lightning? And again, another story, a true story. A man was sitting in his home, a rainstorm going on, quiet. Yes. He was sitting in a chair reading a book. Boom! A bolt of lightning came right through the roof and killed him. What do you think when you hear about someone getting hit by lightning? That's kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, the lightning comes out of the heavens. That's where God is. He controls the rain, the thunder, the lightning, everything. Could it be when a man, a woman is struck down by lightning that God's quite angry with them? That maybe they are really, really bad sinners. Do you ever consider the manner in which a person dies? If it's a terrible, long suffering death, does that mean that person was a terrible sinner? Well, Jesus is going to teach us today that that's wrong thinking. In and of itself, the manner in which a person dies reveals nothing about his relationship to God. In and of itself, the manner in which a person dies reveals nothing about his relationship to God. And so with that in mind, I direct you back to this 12th chapter. We've already been in this chapter. And you recall, by way of a very brief review, the Lord Jesus has been in a Pharisee's house. There's a lot of lawyers there. And boy, they get into a pretty heated discussion. And so Jesus leaves, and in so leaving, there's a lot of people who are going to follow him. So you pick it up in the early verses. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one upon another, he began to say to his disciples first of all. So he's going to teach his disciples. He addresses them first and foremost. Of course, all those around, they're fairly close, they can hear. And so Jesus has a lot of instruction here. In fact, he puts forth some very heavy things. And it appears in the crowd there's kind of a give and take, and somebody hollers out, "Hey, tell my brother that he needs to divide the inheritance with me." And so that leads Jesus on, you see, to speak and warn about this matter of covetousness, about this matter of anxiety. And he goes on and he speaks about this matter of, if you're going to follow me, there will be persecution. You've got to be faithful. He goes on and he speaks about the possibility of his return. You are always to be ready and watchful for the coming of the Son of Man. And so with that, we enter into our passage for this morning, chapter 13. And it starts off this way in my translation. There were present at that season, and I would prefer, and at that time some came, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so as we enter into this little event that took place in the life of our Lord and consider how he responds to these things, let us think about, first of all, that current tragedies can promote thoughts and conversations about death. Current tragedies can promote thoughts about death. And so that's what's going on here. Now, most of us here, if we didn't see it on TV, you've heard about it. 9/11, when those terrorists hit the Twin Towers, and in that event, about 3,000 innocent citizens died. And for a little while, there was all the talk about death. For we heard stories, and later on in life, we could see some of the video of how horrible a death they died, burning to death. And you saw the pictures jumping out of that building. Oh! And so people thought about death. They thought, I'd hate to die that way. And so you recall, for a while, there was a little uptick in church attendance. Yes, we want God and we want religion, so we don't have to die that way. But as usual, the uptick has had a downtick, and we're more pagan than ever. But the thought is, current tragic events, people have a way of thinking or talking about death. And so what is the event here? Well, here come these Galileans, and they've got some news. And they're going to tell Jesus. Maybe he doesn't know. And, you know, when we have news, we want to tell somebody else because we know something they don't. And so here they come, and they tell him, the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. That's what they tell him. And remember, Jesus was a Galilean. And so this is the only place in the Bible we have this reference. Now you have the Bible scholars, and so they search outside sources, Josephus and Jewish writings, and they can't find anything about it. So did it really happen? We say, yes, it did. We say it happened because Jesus confirmed it. Jesus said so. When they brought this news to him, he didn't say, oh, come on, that's fake news. Turn off CNN. No. This is something that really happened. And it would appear that Jesus already knew about it. He knew about current events. And so as best we can, we try to put together what is involved here. Well, from biblical sources, outside sources, the Galileans were a very patriotic group. And one thing they did not like that Roman rule at all. And so they caused Pilate, they caused Rome some problems. And we get a little hint of this, a brief hint, when you look at Acts chapter 5, and here you have the disciples, and the Sanhedrin want to know what to do, and so you have this scholar, Gamaliel, and so he's going to put in a few words, and he said, you better take heed what you're doing with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him who were slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he said, you better leave these men alone. If this be of God, you don't want to fight against God. If it's not of God, it'll probably come to naught. And so the point is, these Galileans, they caused Pilate some trouble, and he was a very bloodthirsty man. And so here you have these Galileans, they're coming into Jerusalem, and they're going to worship. And certainly a man ought to be free to worship, he ought to be able to do so in peace, but evidently Pilate heard about them coming in, and so we might suppose, and it's a suppose, that Pilate stationed some of his men disguised amongst the people. And when these Galileans come in, and they come in with their sacrifice, at a given signal, those Roman soldiers slayed them. And it would have been a horrible, bloody scene. Those Roman swords hacking, you had spears. Men are killed, animals are killed, blood all over the place. And it says the sacrificed blood and the blood of the Galilean, it was all mixed together. This is what happened. Just think, these Galileans, they're going to the place of worship. They got up that morning, they were anxious to do so. They did not anticipate that suddenly they would be dead. And so here's the information given. And it very well could be that those who gave the information, they wanted a response, you see. The kind of response they wanted was, well, Pilate, God's going to get him. But Jesus didn't respond that way, did he? In fact, he makes a comment, but before we deal with that comment, we're going to move on and note that Jesus gave them some information maybe they didn't know about. Leastwise, he brings it up. You notice what he says? Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you no. Or, he says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And so again, here is an event spoken by Jesus. It's the only place we know about it. Well, that's good enough. Jesus spoke it. Jesus brought it up. What do we have here? Well, there are various conjectures we could make. It could be just what we call an accident. We read in the Bible about the Pool of Siloam, and then there's a tower. Could it be just what we call an accident? The tower just collapsed. Like from time to time, a building might collapse or a bridge might collapse. Is that what happened? Or others say, no, this could very well have been a construction accident. Here you had some men doing some construction work, and boy, things went awry. And we know that accidents take place, construction sites. Not too long back here in the valley, a man fell in a ditch. They finally got him out, got in the hospital. He died. You do have those accidents that take place in construction. And so here, it speaks about 18. And one statement says other men, so it could have been men working or just men got wiped out. And that would have been a mess. Those stones falling, crushing heads, crushing people. And again, what did you have here? Well, undoubtedly you had fathers and husbands and uncles and brothers wiped out suddenly. And so here, this tragic event. People are talking about it. And you might think back in your own life, certain accidents that took place, and oh, kind of scary. I know up at my place, 12th and Northern, been a few years back, a man maybe once a week or so stopped at the dry cleaners, dropped off his cleaning, and took off. Well, one morning he did that, pulled out onto Northern, got hit, killed instantly. I thought about that. It made me, for a while anyway, a little more cautious about my driving. And I venture to say one or two of you here, you've had a near accident, you kind of shaped up a little bit on your drive. You see, such accidents, tragic accidents, make us think about death, about life, dying, and what have you. But we need to move on. In the second place, we'll think about current thinking about life and death often needs to be corrected. Current thinking about life and death needs to be corrected. And so where do we bring that up? Well, look at what Jesus said. He's told about the Galileans. And he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were the worst sinners of all the Galileans? And the word carries a, is that what you're thinking? He knew what they were thinking. And this is what they were thinking. They were thinking this tragic accident happened to them because they were such terrible sinners. The worst of the Galilean sinners. But then again, were those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Is that what you're thinking? They were thinking that. It was kind of common thinking. If you're a really, really bad sinner, you better look out, because you're going to have a very tragic death. And you remember some of Job's friends, those miserable comforters. One of them said, well, you know, an innocent man doesn't suffer like this. Job, if you were really innocent, you wouldn't go through this. And so, this matter of somebody died a horrible death, boy, they must have been pretty bad, or God was quite angry. But Jesus saying that's faulty thinking. The manner of a person's death doesn't really reveal anything about his standing before God. Because if we look through our scriptures, we find that some very, very wicked people died very peaceful death. Very peaceful death. There's that well-known psalm. We all turn to it from time to time. Psalm 73, and it has to do with why the righteous suffer and the wicked get by with everything. You notice it brings it out this way. Well, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now he's talking about the wicked. The wicked, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. What's he saying? He says they die well. They die in peace. It's easy for them. Maybe they even quote a verse of scripture. The wicked can die quite well. And though we don't have any direct information about it, you recall there was a man by the name of Esau says very plainly, God hated him. But yet he was very prosperous. And it doesn't say he died a terrible death. Wicked men can die a very peaceful death. But maybe we need to flip the coin over. What about the righteous? Do they always die a peaceful death? Well, maybe you look at your church history and the martyrs. Was that a pleasant death to be burned at the stake? Was that a pleasant death to be thrown into the arena? Even a man like Stephen, I know he saw heaven open and the Lord, but being stoned to death, I don't think that was very pleasant. Not at all. You see, the manner of a person's death tells you nothing about that person's relationship to God. Now, I'll grant, maybe you know that person and you know he's a nasty old reprobate. Okay. But other than that, terrible, horrible death in and of itself doesn't reveal a person's relationship to God. To show that, come with me for a moment. Come along. We're going to go back in time to Jerusalem. Crucifixion's taking place outside the walls of Jerusalem. We go outside the walls and we see three men being crucified. You look at the middle cross, but we'll start with the cross on the left. We know that that man was a robber and a murderer. He's suffering. On the right of the middle cross, there's another man. We don't know all of his crimes, but we know that he was a robber. But look at that man on the middle cross. Isn't he suffering? He was half beaten to death before he ever was put on the cross. Look at him, gasping for breath. He can't swallow. Oh, he must have been a terrible sinner. After all, he's being crucified. Rome only crucifies criminals. What crime did he commit? Well, we searched that out. Never committed any crime. Never committed one sin. Perfectly innocent before God. Perfectly righteous before God. Not one sinful thought. Not one sinful word. But what's happening to this innocent man? This righteous man? Well, you know very well what's happening. He's our substitute. He's our Savior. But how do you know that? You don't know that by simply looking at a cross, a man being crucified. You only know that because the Bible tells you. We know that because of the revelation of God. But if you just looked at the cross, you'd think, what a terrible sinner. So you see, the manner in which a person dies in and of itself doesn't tell us about that person's relationship to Christ. But we can't stop there. We can't stop there. Well, we look at our passage again, and what do we find? We find that there is to be a current, continuous repentance for every person. There is to be a continuous repentance. Notice what Jesus said. After this report of the terrible deaths these people experienced, and it could be, I don't know, maybe it was some very self-righteous Pharisees who brought this. And he says to them, I sue face to face. Unless you repent, you will perish. No person enters the kingdom of God's glory apart from repentance. And you recall, repentance is a message that was preached in the Old Testament by the prophet. Repent! Turn back to your God. You look at the opening ministry of John the Baptist, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And this is something that's to be preached continuously. It's to be preached in the churches, and it's to preach to all men. And you notice what Jesus said. We know about the Great Commission, but at the end of Luke, he's put it this way. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. Men are called upon to repent. Well, what about faith? Yes, faith and repentance. But wherever you find true faith, you're going to find true repentance. Wherever you find true repentance, you're going to find faith. Now, I've used this illustration before. My teacher taught me. Now, I have in my hand a dollar bill. You see, Rocks gave him my allowance this week. And on every dollar bill, you've got George. You've got George. You turn that dollar bill over, You have an eye, a pyramid, and then an eagle. Well, if I see here an eye, a pyramid, and an eagle, I turn to, there's George. Wherever there's George, I've got the eye, pyramid, and the eagle. Wherever you have true repentance, you've got faith. Wherever you have true faith, there you will have repentance. This repentance, well, a catechism we've all memorized. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred turn from his sin, endeavoring after new obedience. You notice how that starts off? True repentance. Saving repentance. What's it saying? Well, it's saying, you know, there is a repentance that does not lead to life. Judas repented. He was also remorseful. But he didn't turn into life. It's a saving grace, this matter of repentance. In other words, it is by the grace of God that a person repents. True repentance and faith flows out of a regenerate heart. First of all, a regenerate heart. And from there, repentance and faith. And where you have repentance, you have somebody who experiences a deep conviction for their own personal sins. I don't like other people's sin, but repentance means I'm concerned about my sin. And sometimes it's a very troubling sin. But if you have true repentance, you struggle to turn away from it. And there is struggle in true repentance. There is struggle in giving forth true faith, true belief. It's not a snap little thing. You just repeat this syllogism after me, and you're saved! No. There can be struggles in this. And there has to be some knowledge. You apprehend, you learn about the mercy of God in Christ. You believe that indeed he is that merciful God. And the man who is truly repented doesn't just want to repent because he doesn't like the consequences of his sin. No, no, he repents because he sees that it's such a terrible offense against God. And he is a man, if he has faith and repentance, he wants to live his life for God. And so I ask, do you want to live your life for God? Oh, you've stumbled, you've fallen. But do you want to live your life for God? And the man who repents is a man who will go on repenting all his life. He knows what it is again and again to have that broken and contrite heart. He knows what it is to cry out sincerely, oh, wretched man that I am, how can I do it? God have mercy. And so it's something that a man does all the days of his life. Now, supposedly, Jonathan Edwards, early American preacher, asked his congregation one day, can you give me one good reason why God didn't destroy you this morning before you got here? Can you give me one good reason why he didn't? Well, the only answer would have to be, well, just mercy. Just mercy. It's only God's mercy. And so the person who has experienced true repentance, the word basically means a change of mind. You change your mind, your way of thinking about God, about yourself, and about sin, and about Christ. And all of your days, there's going to be growth in this area, learning more about God, about yourself, about the deceitfulness of sin, about Jesus Christ and how to live for him. Jesus said, except you repent, you likewise will perish. What he's saying is, those Galileans, those people in Jerusalem, they did perish. They did. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Let us pray together. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Lord Jesus, save us. Lord Jesus, save us from the guilt of our sins. Lord Jesus, save us from the power of sin. Lord Jesus, save us from the punishment our sin deserves. Lord Jesus, turn us and we shall be turned. Grant us grace to live our lives for you. Amen.